Morning. You're to stay awake now for sure. A little small talk before I get into James. This week, Thursday, I'm going to Los Angeles for a farewell for our partners and friends, the Yarrows, who are returning to New Zealand next Tuesday. And there's a farewell dinner Saturday night. But I'm also going because we went to talk with the new director, Julio Lopez, about our STEP program next summer. We're pretty up in the air about what's going to take place. We've lost some good leadership, including Sonia and Jeremy, who will be going to Burundi, and they've done a great job. So I'd like your prayers for that, safety there and back, and some good days with my partner. Lord willing, in a couple of years or less, I plan to go to New Zealand to take some meetings with Dick. But anyway, I'll be going and seeing them off on Tuesday, and my flight leaves just a little before theirs leave for New Zealand. So pray for that, and pray for meeting with board members about STEP. The other thing is that Saturday, October 5th, we have a men's Bible study here at the chapel, and something's going on that day, right? No, I'm not trying to be a wise guy. Is that when John and they're getting married here in this building? No. Okay. Okay, good. So that whether we meet upstairs or downstairs, we're meeting. So we can have this regular schedule of the first Saturday of every month. And look forward to getting through this year. When someone is doing what I'm doing, going through a book, you know that I love to do that. I think it's the best way to study the Bible. Go through a book consecutively, go through it, absorb yourself in it, read it until you begin to think like the person writing that book. And even though I don't speak a lot, I'll be doing James. And it would be good if you would read through the book of James once a week, once a month, until you begin to see what James is really trying to accomplish. Over the years, I have felt, and I'm sure many others feel that way, that theologians have tried to make too much out of James, too much controversy, and they've complicated it as to whether James really was a believer or whether James was still under the law. When you read the book of James, you see the word faith used many, many times. James is an early book, and James is committed to working with Jewish people, saved and unsaved. And as James goes through this epistle, he wants the believers to understand that when they come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, they are to think differently. That Jesus Christ changes us, and we are to think differently. There were common problems in his day. And James this morning in chapter 2 is going to talk about showing preference or partiality to certain people. And it certainly isn't just capitalism that is showing partiality to the wealthy and so on and so forth. It's been in humanity from the beginning. But James is talking about something easy to understand, something they've seen, something that will help them think. He's not trying to be deep at all. And so James went to address certain issues and problems that he believes that these people, these Jewish believers, need to deal with. And every culture has that. Every society has that. Places where we show partiality. And in the Church of Jesus Christ, we show that. We're not free from it. But this is what James has on his mind. So as James talks about you, he uses some examples. He's going to drive a point or two home. And that's about all I want to do this morning. The portion really isn't difficult. James is an observer of many things, and he was watching, listening, and drinking things in, and seeking to see how Jesus Christ could affect our lives. Some things we just let go right by us. We're so used to them, they become second nature. So the point in this portion will be to show that certain cultural and religious habits must not be part of our Christian fellowship. And we must be able to think clearly about some of these issues. And James is attacking something that hurts unity. He's attacking something that hurts oneness. He's attacking the idea of witnessing about our loving Savior and the fact that we may show differently in the way we speak and walk. And so James this morning, as the portion was read, is dealing with the rich and the poor. But basically, I think what he's really dealing with, and he brings this out in verse 4, have you not shown partiality among yourself and become judges with evil thoughts? That, I believe, is where he really wants to go. Becoming judges, critics of evil thoughts. So we all have certain things in our cultures that need to be dealt with, and it's important then that we follow what James has to say. Now, verse 1, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Now, James starts out with the full title, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. He's not doing that just to show, you know, his theology. He is trying to show us that in this title, in this person, the way he describes it, is the Lord of glory, who is our, now notice verse, our Lord. Our. Everybody in here knows Christ is their Savior. You can say he is our Lord. He died for our sins. And so he says, as he begins this, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word ours shows that he is our Lord. When you and I come to know Christ as Savior, I say, boy, Jesus Christ is my Lord, my Savior. But we begin to realize that he is the Lord, the Savior of everyone. And so Jesus is our Lord. And then it says here, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now I'm going to be backing up a bit, but here's the word Lord, and it comes from the word Master. And we often talk this way in Christian circles. Well, I'll see what the Lord wants. We're saying that somebody is in charge of my life. And I'll go and I'll pray and I'll ask the Lord's will about a particular matter. Well, we're saying then that what he is Lord, is that he's master, he's owner. And that not only he is master of persons, but he is master of creation. And it's a term that we use to show our submission. What is the Lord's will for my life? In step, we talk to young people about it. This is the time to start thinking. You may not understand a whole lot now, but start the ball rolling. The Lord has something for your life. The Lord wants to do something in your life. These are just the first steps, but take them And Dick and I spent a lot of time talking about first steps and finding out how the Lord works in our lives, all right? And then he says, all right, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus is his earthly name, his humanity. And the Virgin Mary said that he will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. And when the angel spoke to Joseph, he says his name will be Jehovah Saves. No other names. It's a clear name. It's the name of the Savior. It is his earthly name. So that Jesus was going to die on the cross, and Jesus will be called the Son of the Most High, and he will be a Savior. And then the word Christ, and I will go through this rather rapidly, is the word that translated Messiah from Hebrew. And in the early church, Christ became as much of a title as Jesus. So you have Jesus, the humanity, Christ, who is deity, and you have here in this title the full humanity and the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? Now, why is James doing this? Is he just giving us some exercise in theology? Or is this going to help us understand what he wants to say? I believe that James is using this to help us think clearly of who the Lord is and what he's done and who he is. So that when we see other believers and we treat other believers, we can see them as he sees them. He's the Lord of all of our lives. He's our Savior. He's the Lord. He's the one who has been chosen by the Father and anointed. So James then starts this with this. And here's what he says. Do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory, with partiality. John says, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son, the glorious Lord in his life. And we beheld that glory. He said, now, do not hold that faith, that body of belief in the risen Savior, the Lord, with partiality. Do not look at other people in such a way that you end up showing favoritism to people. Now, I must say this. I've forgotten my regular Bible, which is all filled with post-its and all kinds of little handy-dandy notes and cute little remarks. It's lying at home on the desk. So so I'm going to be just a little slow on some of this right now, especially turning the verses. But don't show favoritism. James might be saying, stop showing favoritism. It's in a tense, which means it's going on at this time. Now, this is a very common problem. James grew up in the synagogue. And we also know that while the people criticized our Lord Jesus Christ, there are times when they praised him. For example, in Matthew 22:16, the people approached Jesus and said, look, we know your teacher, and you do not regard the person of man. In another verse, Luke 20:21, he talks about, they say to him, you do not show personal favoritism. They had picked that up. That is one thing they admitted to him. And, our Lord did that on many occasions. One occasion, just a rich young ruler. He didn't turn this young man away because he was rich. He didn't turn this man away because he had authority. He turned this man away because this man just didn't get it. That's about the best way I can put it. He just didn't understand. See? And the Lord knew that he was not ready to be a disciple. There were issues that had to be dealt with, and he exposed those issues And the rich young ruler walked away. Now, whether he came back, I have no idea. Whether he was a believer, I have no idea. But the point is that he turned him away. Now, some might have thought, look, you take this guy, he's got status. His old man's a big guy in the community. He owns 5,000 sheep and 40,000 hogs, and he's got 10,000 slaves. He's a big, big man in the community. The Lord didn't think that way. He turned him away because he wasn't ready. It's another thing we try to tell our young people in STEP. Look, it takes time. Young people say, well, I'm praying about what God's will is. And we say, God's will is a whole lifetime of things. You just learn how to discern what he wants you to do now. And be what he wants you to be now. And you will know tomorrow, and you will know in 5 years, and you will know in 10 years. It takes time. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ had the reputation among men of not being one who showed favoritism. And the Lord at times pointed this out in among the Pharisees. He said that in Matthew 23:5-7, they like the first seats in the synagogue. And on another occasion, he was at a Pharisee's house, and apparently the guy was a big biggie. And I just try to use my imagination. I try to put a little humorness, I suppose. And I can see the Lord leaning against the door as all these guys are coming in, trying to get the first seats. And they're jockeying with one another to get the first seats. And I can see the Lord tapping a guy on the shoulder and saying, hey, don't go up there. Sit down here. Sit here. Well, why? I want to look, if you're up there and the master comes in and says, hey, Sam, what are you doing here back there? You're going to really be embarrassed. Let him invite you forward. See? And our Lord was spotting all of this thing that is part of humanity. So he tells some guy, no, don't sit down. Sit over here. I remember 2 banquets ago when John Fisco has his governor prayer breakfast. I came in and sat in my usual spot in the back. Not that I'm all that humble, but I don't worm my way around. So I sat in the back, and I'm waiting for my cold eggs and cold sausages. And Fisco came up, and he says, I want you at the table right in front of the governor and the speaker. Whoa. Well, I went up there. Now, the reason for that is I had recommended the speaker to John. He said, you know any big businessmen? I said, yes, I know SodaQuest, a big shot in Walmart, because he used to go to camp and I had his son. And I didn't think Fisk would get him, he did. But come on, sit up here. And I sat right in front of the governor and I shook his hand and all this stuff. Pretty big deal, see. Let him invite you up. All right, so this is how the Lord did this matter. Now, he said, when you show favoritism and you show partiality, he'll tell us a little bit more. Now, let's read the illustration. If there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to one wearing the fine clothes and say, sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Now, he's just using illustration. Doesn't say whether these people are saved or not. Now, I'm assuming they're not. In fact, I'm assuming the people he talks about in verses 6 and 7 are not Christians either. But he's just simply saying, you're in your meeting, and a man comes in, and it's very clear that the man is wealthy. And the ushers are scurrying around to get him up front. Right behind this man comes a poor man. His clothes aren't necessarily dirty, but they're shabby and they're kind of torn. And the usher says, here, lean against the wall. Or if you must sit at my feet. And get the cheap seats, the euchre seats. All right? And it's just done on appearance. Just done on appearance only. Nothing is known about the man. Nothing is known about the people. Now, it is, I had read that it is true in those days that they like to put the important and wealthy people up front, and they wanted to sit as close to the sacred scroll rolls as they could. So here you sit up and sit as close to the scrolls as you might want to sit. And they put this man in the back. Just an illustration. And it's, as I said, it's been going on. And the point of the matter is that one person is treated one way, one person is treated another way. And verse 3, you pay attention to one wearing the fine clothes and say, sit here. The other one, stand or sit here. Now, verse 4 is a very important verse, because that verse, he wants to show us what the real problem is. And here's verse 4. You have not shown, have you not shown partiality among yourself and become judges of evil thoughts? Evil thoughts. Wow. Well, we're not supposed to judge because, you see, first of all, we just can't always judge right. It's just, we're human beings. We can't judge right. We can't judge the motives of another person. Pretty hard. And it's hard for us to judge. And a lot of times we judge by past. Not what God can do with a person, but by what the person was in the past. I know something of that in my life. I know a little bit of that. And I know how it felt in the beginning to be judged because of my past, what I lacked, what I didn't have. And it put me in a fighting mood. Now, I wasn't out punching people, but it put me in a fighting mood. I'm going to find out what God's will is, and I'm going to get a hold of this thing, and I'm not going to have anybody stop me. Only Jesus Christ will. So, judge not, because we cannot judge aright. Another reason you're not supposed to judge, it's the worst possible policy. A man who judges harshly will be judged harshly. And this James will bring out as we move on. If we're used to showing this to other people, we can expect we'll get it back. And so it is the worst policy to have. And the third thing is, if we judge, if we're honest, we judge, we know that we dare not judge because we're probably going to be wrong. We need to understand that it is sin. And he says, of evil thoughts. Now you see, judging people can be evil. Evil thoughts. Sometimes, why, I suppose they received these rich people because they thought these people can contribute to the church. They can do things for us. So we water down some things. I won't tell you the name of the seminary. It goes way back into the 50s. But there was a seminary that was very solid, very fundamental. And they added to their board a very, very wealthy man. And don't try to think of names. You'll never even come close. And he was a solid believer, but didn't believe in a rapture. And as they started choosing people for the seminary, he had a great sway in choosing people that were not. And now eventually did that seminary change its ideas on prophecy, but it became a critic, a ridicule of those who continued to believe it. He had money. He could add addition to the buildings. And so he had great sway. And one of the books that I think might give you an interesting insight is the book of Philemon. You read that and you'll find that absolutely fascinating. I visualize Philemon coming back after Paul led him to the Lord, and Paul is saying, I really want to keep you with me. You've been real helpful, but I've got to send you back because it's important that you and Philemon are one and that this is settled. So I'm going to send you back, and when you get back, here's a letter to deliver to the church in Colossae. There's another man that went with him to deliver to the church in Colossae, and I trust that it'll be satisfied. Now, what if, and it's not at all impossible, what if after Onesimus got back and made up with his rich owner, he became a teacher in the assembly? And they sat next to each other at the Lord's Supper. And he became a teacher, an evangelist, an elder. Why? Lord, the Holy Spirit gives gifts as he wills, not as we choose. And there's the possibility that that relationship might have been an incredible example to the people at the Church of Colossae. Okay, verse 5. All right. Listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? And verse 6. But you have dishonored the poor. Do not the rich oppose you and drag you before the courts? Now, this is interesting because God has chosen the poor, and as he's chosen the poor, he has used their lives in a dramatic way. One of the things that we need to understand as we go on is that you and I live in a critical age. We become experts at it. We really have. People sit on a news show and they're experts in body language. And they show a clip over here, the president talking to somebody, this guy, and he's saying, well, he's leaning forward and his hands are this way, and so he's intense, or he's not really understanding what the man is saying, but he's trying to show that he likes the man, but he really doesn't like the man, and all of this. And we become experts on it. But one of the things among the Christian community that is bothersome is that we see problems many times and there are no problems. Somebody does something good and we say, sure they're doing it. But they just really want to be recognized. We're judging man's motives. We're judging a woman's motives. Or that person is in the ministry. I knew him when he was a little boy. And he was always trying to be the big shot in the neighborhood. And that's what he wants to be as he's in the ministry. Now, I didn't make that up. That was said against me. A hurt man. Whoa. See? And these sort of things create a problem. And we often attribute evil motives to people when there's no evil motive there. Because we think we see something. And we evangelicals, I must say, and I mean to say this strongly, are some of the most critical, harsh people in the world. It's easy for us to drag somebody down if we want to. We play the spiritual game. Well, I don't know, you know, but I have some insight. I've been given a little insight by the Holy Spirit, and I really think she is just trying to, you know, be well-liked. She has such an inferiority complex. See? James is saying the problem has been that you have been judging, and your judgment are evil thoughts. But it takes a lot for us to see this, because all of us do this. I do it. All of us do it. It's hard not to. It's taken me years to drop some of this in my life. But boy, when I was a young Christian just going to mission field, man, I could really tell you what was going on anywhere you wanted. Just sit down with a cup of coffee and I'll let you know. And after I got stung and embarrassed, I began to try to unravel what had already become a lifestyle. And it was hard to. It was really hard. All right, we're in verse 5 and 6, and he talks about the rich again. No, he's not saying again that these people are really believers. They don't have to be believers. At least that's my opinion. So, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who loved him? Go back and study church history. But don't study just Calvin and Luther and think. Go back and read about some of the early unknown people. Read the history of missions, foreign missions. No-name people. People who were nothing. William Carey, who's called the father of modern missions, was a poor man, and his whole hope for life was to become a gardener at somebody's mansion. So he was learning to be a gardener, but he had an allergy problem. He couldn't do it. So he started working in a shoe shop. And he pastored a small church. But he read, and he read, and he read everything he could get his hands on. He read the Lutheran Pietists. He read the Moravians. He read back in church history. And he began to think, and he put together some of the best organized thinking that is still the basis of modern missions. And he was nothing. Not accepted by anybody. And go back to some of the people and read some of their lives and what they did. People who would not be received as missionaries. They were too weak or not educated enough and became dynamic individuals under the work of God. And I think that reading missions in church history textbook, history book, looking up things on the computer is an education, because it is true. And even in James' day, early, this is early, James is already saying God has chosen the poor of the rich. And of course, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, go there with me. Missed my post-it here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 26. You see, your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Read some of the church history, the first century, the Roman writers. These Roman writers were not friends of Christianity by any means. But you know what? They say some of the best things about Christianity. Read your enemies. Because one thing that perplexed a man named Pliny, who was a governor in Bithynia, is that there are so many poor, and it is spreading among everybody, and it's the poor, and we exile them and they keep on speaking, or we send them to another master, and the master is control of them, and they start winning their children, and they start winning other servants, and they start winning people. And these men talk a lot about what the poor did. And of course, there are rich. You look in the book of Acts, you will see that in certain places. It said that some of the women and some of the men and in a higher class joined the church and that they were part of it. So it wasn't that there weren't any. But there's no doubt that the poor so were the first ones. So verse 5, James says, first of all, it means that we dishonor a man whom God honors. When we dishonor a man who is appears not capable, a man that gets on our nerves, a man that we have a little patience with. God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who loved him. And he saved us by his grace, and we're children of God. He's given all of us the Holy Spirit. And God has a purpose for our lives. So God has chosen to be rich in faith. What I discovered in Columbia was this, is that poverty makes me uncomfortable. It makes me uncomfortable. Dick and I would go to some places, and the people lived in such poverty. They had no running water. They run down to the bottom of the hill where the hose was running and carry the water up. They had no bathrooms. They all went in the creek. These people had nothing. And it made me very, very uncomfortable. It made Dick uncomfortable. It was something that I didn't think I would face as a missionary. But after I was there a while, I realized I was going to have to deal with this. Because it was constantly in these places. Poverty makes us uncomfortable. And it's also deceptively easy to think that the person who is wealthy is that it's a sign of God's blessings on their lives. That's a sign of God's favor. That's what we have. Well, they don't call it this anymore, but back in Asia, I used to call it the health and wealth doctrine. That's how Jimmy and Tammy Faye Baker got in trouble. See, what happened was simply this. They taught something. Their people believed what they taught. Then the people turned around and built them up. So when they put gold-plated faucets in their house, whoa, it wasn't how you're spending the money, but God's really in their lives. And when the Bakers fell, you know what happened. But part of it was the Bakers were a victim of their own skewed theology. And they had people believing it. And then those people turned right around and reaffirmed it to them. And you and I know that it is not necessarily a sign. The second reason why James is interested in this is because it's the rich as a class are the ones who characteristically oppose the people of God. No, I'm not saying poor people don't. But they characteristically are the ones who often make fun of them. When I went to Columbia, I met some wealthy and I tried to get to know people. And the wealthy said, you know, it's good you're here. We're glad you're here because it keeps these poor people in their place. It keeps from drinking and getting in trouble. It keeps our society quieter. We have less robberies. Well, okay. Then you would talk to them about coming to know Christ as a Savior. No. I that stuff is... I learned about God. That stuff is real. But I'm sure glad you're here because you're helping Columbia. I had people actually say that to me. And so while they knew what we were doing, they were making fun of the gospel. And they oppressed, also oppressed the people of God. The little church we grew up in Malaga, a little church we grew up in Surata or Capitanejo or Huaca. And immediately they'd be there pounding at it, creating problems, threatening jobs. I'll kick you out of your house. You'll lose your job. Atanasio, his job in Malaga was to walk around the plaza sweeping up garbage and putting in a wheelbarrow, taking the wheelbarrow out, emptying it, and then starting all over again. That's what he did. See? And the mayor came, you keep going there, you're going to lose your job. Well, Atanasio didn't keep going. He didn't keep coming. And after about 6 or 8 months, he showed up one day with the Bible under his arm. Atanasio, ¿qué pasó? What's happened? He said, I'm going to follow the Lord, and I'll just worry about the consequences. You know what? The mayor never fired him. The mayor just, oh, okay, all right. But that the poor devil, that poor guy, walking around the plaza sweeping up, being threatened. And it happened again and again and again. We had a teenage movement in our chaplain in Malaga. I mean, young people were getting saved. And there were more young people being saved than adults. And all of a sudden, they started dropping away. We'll kick you out of school. You won't get your bachillerato. We're going to kick you out. Well, they need the education. They left. Never came back. I met some along the way. I would meet them. How's it going? It's going all right. Do you still believe some of this? Yeah, I do, but I need to make a good living. All of these things went on. And it would be easy for me to tell you more. And but there's something else here too. Verse 7. Now did they oppress him and drag him into the courts. Now, drag him into the courts literally meant that. If you met a guy coming down the street and you say, hey, Jose, you're 6 months back on your debt. You could take him right off the court. You could take him right before somebody would judge him. But one of the things here in verse 7, and I think that is very, very important. Look at verse 7. Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? That is the biggie. Say, well, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior. I believe the Bible is the Word of God, and I believe Christ on the cross. Oh, come on. That hillbilly stuff. There's narrow-minded people. No wonder we have people like this in America, say, who don't go along with some of the politics. They're just people who don't know any better, and they follow some dead hippie who thought he was a savior. Where does a lot of the blasphemy come from? It does. So this is the thing too. Not only would they dishonor you, but they would curse his name, blaspheming the name of him by which you're called. I'm a Christian, you're a Christian. I am born again. Born again. Well, let's see. I'm born. My name come up with something. They wisecrack all the time. But we move on. Verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law of transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble at one point is guilty of all. Now, I'm not going to go through this and explain it because it's self-explanatory. And Paul talks about the same thing in Galatians. Are Paul and James far apart? James is saying the same thing Paul does. You break one point of the law, you're guilty of the whole law. And he just uses some illustrations. He takes marriage and murder. It's a good illustration. Takes marriage and murder, see? You do one, you're guilty. You do this one and not that one, you're guilty. That's exactly what Paul says. And so you have this, James is just pulling out examples. And what is this royal law? The law of the king, the law of the Savior. Love your neighbor as yourself. And I had some marks in my other Bible there in Leviticus where it is very clear. You shall not show partiality to anybody. You shall not show partiality when you take them to court. You shall not show partiality when you judge them. You shall not show partiality when you do this. Wow. Leviticus 19:15, I think it is. So James is pointing this out. To break one, you're guilty of all. So James is simply, I think, simply saying, and when you break that one, you're guilty of breaking the whole law. All right? Now, we'll move on to 12, and I will end this. 12 is a summary. So, all right? So there's some things I want you to do. So speak and do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Notice, speak and do. Not only talk the Christian life, do the Christian life. Not only talk a good battle, live a good battle. And not only say you love people, love them. So, in chapter 2, as much as you have here, James is telling us that when you live under the law of liberty, you're really free. You're free. Free in the Lord. See, the law could not give you power to do anything. It judged you, condemned you. But if you live under this law of liberty, Peter says, 1 Peter 2:16, reading from the NIV, Peter says, live as free men. Do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. So James is making it clear. And I think James really has something important here for us. Now, what is it in our day that's the biggest problem? Many things, but all of this is said so that you might be able, and I might be able to sit down and ask myself, where do I abuse this? Where do I show this in my life? Do I have impatience with slow people I disciple? Oh man, he's gone, never catch up. Do I have impatience with slow learners? Do I see somebody do something and it's good? Not bad, but I know what their motive is. Yeah, I know what he is. Let's use this to think a bit, because James says, our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is really important. James is practical. He's trying to get at something that is rotting the church. He's trying to get at something that's hurting the fellowship. Harsh, evil judgment. Father, thank you for your word. And as we read it, we ask you that we will take the time and the patience to let the Holy Spirit search out in our lives little nooks and crannies of thoughts and things that we may be able to really live free in Jesus Christ and show mercy and grace and enjoy other believers and rejoice when you use them. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.